For the last 2 or 3 years, I guess, we have had the response of phrases after the scripture reading, "This is the word of the Lord," and the response, "Thanks be to God." We've been doing that for 2 or 3 years. Last week, I noticed after reading the passage in Job, I said, "This is the word of the Lord," and there was kind of a "Thanks be to God." And I get that because it's a tough passage, and we have another one today. It's another tough passage. This is another of Job's friends speaking to him. So we just have to know and remember that the Bible is full of stories, and there's good guys and bad guys, and there are things that are said by bad guys that are not there for examples for us to follow, but to learn from. So today we are hearing from one of Job's friends, a different friend from last week, and what he has to say is a little on the harsh side. But together, this is all part of God's word to us today. We're looking at both chapters 18 and 19 today, and it would just be kind of ridiculously long to read all of that. So we are reading Job 18, 1 to 14 this morning. Let us hear God's word. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, replied, "When will you end these speeches?" He's speaking to Job. "So sensible, and then we can talk." Sorry, "Be sensible, then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks be moved from their place? The lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net. He wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. Terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Anyone recognize those words? What do you possibly sing after you have sung the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah? What can possibly bear meaning after the depth of the praise and worship offered to God through the Hallelujah chorus? "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep." That's what you sing after the Hallelujah chorus. Because actually, that's what comes next. But it is the proclamation that our Redeemer lives, that Jesus Christ is alive. And on that last day, we will stand before the Lord and we will see him face to face. And the shocking thing in all of this is, if we didn't already know the truth, is that we probably could not have imagined that those words come from the book of Job, We are at week 3 looking at Job. And we have seen some of the depth of Job's suffering, and we have seen some of his responses to that suffering. Our study has shown us that God is not to be considered there for our convenience. God is God and is worthy of worship and praise, adoration, and our devotion and following him. And we have seen that there are good and bad ways to respond to suffering, our own suffering and the suffering of others. And today we look to see if there is a connection between sin and evil and bad things happening. In other words, do we suffer because we are being punished? That's the question before us today. Last week I said that much of the book of Job is made up of dialogues or consecutive monologues, a little more in reality, that one friend would speak and then Job would reply, another would speak and Job would reply, and the third would speak and Job would reply, and that's one cycle. Well, today, this morning, in Job 18 and 19, we're in the middle of the second cycle. So the second friend is speaking for the second time, and Job responds to him in chapter 19. And today we hear from Bildad. And he began, if you noticed, he began by tearing a strip off of Job. He was telling him off because Job had rejected the wisdom of his friends. If I did air quotes, I would have used them on wisdom. I don't do air quotes. And then Bildad went on to argue. The lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net. He wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare holds him fast, a noose is hidden for him on the ground, a trap lies in his path, terrors startle him on every side, and dog is every step, calamity is hungry for him, disaster is ready for him when he falls. You see, like Eliphaz that we looked at last week, Bildad has a particular understanding of a moral order at work in the world. How good and bad happen. Why good and bad things happen. In this very poetic telling, Bildad describes an individual whose situation is getting worse and worse and worse. Someone for whom light becomes darkness. Strength becomes weakness. His freedom is lost to a trap. Terrors build to utter calamity. And when he all but ceases to exist, even those who knew him well, those who were his best friends, remember him no more. So who is Bildad describing in these very harsh words? Bildad is describing the condition of those who do evil in how he looks at the world. Bildad's understanding of life is that if you do evil, then evil will follow you, and ultimately evil will destroy you. Now, this is certainly not an uncommon understanding of how the world works. Do we not teach our children, our grandchildren, to do good to others in hope and even expectation that they will do good to them? Do we not see something that happens and it's poetic justice, and we, if we don't say it out loud, we think what goes around comes around? The idea of good coming to the good and bad coming to the evil makes a lot of sense. And if you or I were running the universe, that's exactly what we would do, is it not? Good would come to people who do good, and bad would come to those who do evil. There's a certain rightness in that kind of moral order. And Bildad believed that to the core of his being. There's also a reverse logic in that kind of moral order that works really well to bring understanding to a situation. I'll tell you what I mean. If bad things happen to those who are evil, if that moral order is the truth, then when someone suffers, they must on some level deserve it. Right? If bad comes to the people who are bad, then if bad things are happening to someone, they must at some level deserve that to have happened. Everything falls into place. Everything makes so much sense when we look at the world like that. For Bildad, Job was suffering because he must have sinned. And Job was suffering a lot, so he must have sinned a lot. And in the midst of Job's suffering, this is the argument that his friend Bildad brought to him. Job was having none of it. And as we read in the opening verses in chapter 19 with Job's response, then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me." Job feels totally abandoned. His friends are only adding to his suffering. If we look back to Job 2 with the debate in heaven between God and the Satan, and God is saying how wonderful Job is, and the Satan says he's only doing that because you've given him so much. And the Satan says, "Take his health from him and he'll curse you to your face." So God gives Satan permission to take his health, but not to kill him. But the words that are used there are more than just "do not kill him." It is "do not inflict his spirit." So the Satan took Job's health from him, but left his spirit be. But then Job's three friends came, and they just stomped all over Job's spirit and worsened his suffering. Now, Job admits that he's not perfect, and he may very well have done wrong, but he has never done the kind of wrong that would bring this level of punishment to him, if indeed it is punishment. Bildad and the others used their understanding of a moral order and determined that in spite of what Job said, he must have done great evil to experience such suffering. Job believed that God had attacked him unjustly, that God had walled him in and isolated him and left him utterly alone except for these friends who only told him how evil he must really be. So who's right? Job or his friends? Was Bildad correct in believing that Job must have done terrible evil to be suffering as he was? Or is Job correct in saying that his suffering bears no relationship to the kind of life that he was living? Well, we've read Job 1 and 2. We've heard what God says about Job, and that is that he was a righteous, good, holy man. And so we know that Job is right and his friends are wrong. Their understanding of a moral order of good and evil was that God rewarded good and punished evil. We saw that in Psalm 5, not the most pleasant of psalms that we ever read. And it's a psalm that doesn't reinforce this kind of moral order, but it does say that God judges evil. Yes, he does. He supports good, judges evil. But it doesn't say that good will come to the good and bad will come to the evil. And Bildad and the other two friends seem to be completely unable to understand or even imagine a universe in which God allows all parts of his creation to be somehow bound together, even though some parts of that creation are evil. Bildad and the others had a very simplistic cause and effect understanding of good and evil, and they missed that the world was so much more complex than that. You see, Job was starting to grasp the truth, but it was still elusive. Job spent much of his time in hopelessness with deep suspicion of God's injustice, but every once in a while there was a glimmer of hope in Job. And in fact, every once in a while there was a bright shining star of hope that came from Job, such as comes at the end of his response to Bildad at the end of chapter 19, where we read Job saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Wow. In the midst of Job's suffering, he had one of those bright shining stars of hope, where he longed for his Redeemer to come and rescue him and restore him to life and community. And though there was no logical reason for it at all, there was nothing that Job could see around him that would support his belief that this could even possibly happen, still Job held to the truth and proclaimed it to his friends. That, my brothers and sisters, is faith. Taking and holding to a truth even when it seems impossible. Taking and holding to the truth even when you can't imagine how it could work out. Job was a man of deep, deep faith. And Job was beginning to understand that there was more to reality than what he could see and feel around him. We as readers already know that there's more, right? Because we read Job 1 and 2, and we saw this bizarre debate going on in heaven between God and the Satan. God saying, "Look at my servant Job," and the Satan saying, "Yeah, but that's because you protect him." And this debate that happens, we see all that. We know there's more going on. But Job and the three friends were not part of that. They did not see that. Job knew clearly of his everyday physical existence, but he was beginning to sense that there was something more to it. Much more. Job was catching on to something even more important. That his life lived in his everyday physical experience was impacted by what happened in heaven. And for people who believe in God, that's not hard to understand, not hard to believe. Of course, if God is God, then what he does is going to impact our lives here and now. But Job was coming to the realization that there was something even more happening in this. And Job was starting to see that what he did on earth was having an impact on heaven. Let that one sink in a little bit. What we do in our day-to-day existence, in living our lives, has an impact on heaven, has an impact on God. We'll come back to that. So, is there a connection between sin and evil and bad things happening to us? Well, certainly there are consequences for all of our actions. If we do something good, we may receive good consequences. If we do something evil or bad, we may very well experience evil consequences from those actions. And in fact, others will likely experience consequences as well. In fact, I don't think it's possible for us to sin and alone experience bad consequences. Somebody else is inevitably going to experience bad consequences when we sin. I can't think of a sin that's not going to have an impact on someone else. And likewise, if someone else sins, does something evil, that can have consequences for them, can have consequences for the people around them, can have consequences on innocent bystanders. And we see that every day in the news, do we not? Suffering, and this is certainly far from a complete answer, suffering is the price humans pay for having free will. The ability to choose between good, right and wrong, good and evil, love and hate. Each of the decisions that we make has an impact not only on our own lives, but the lives of those around us. Suffering happens because of our free will. Now, it's also true that the Bible does speak of punishment for evil, but it does so a lot less than we tend to think. Much of what we see in the Bible as punishment were things that God did to try and get his people's attention, to turn them away from the evil they were doing, to turn them back to him. And that is called discipline. We've disciplined our kids. And there's a massive difference between discipline and punishment, though children tend not to see a difference. But we know there's a difference. Punishment is done to harm, where discipline is done for their good, to return them to a good place so that they can live a life that is whole and good and pleasing. So much of what we look at in the Bible and see as God punishing evil is God disciplining his people to bring them back home to him. The idea that good happens to good people and bad happens to evil people, it's not biblical. It's not Christian at all. It's actually from the Eastern religions, and it's called karma. As Job's friends believed, on one level, the idea of karma is so appealing, is it not? It looks good to our sense of fair play and justice. Good comes to those who do good. Bad comes to those who do evil. It just makes a lot of sense. But when we look at it closely, we discover that it is not true. It certainly wasn't true with Job. He was a good man. And we all know people We all know good, faithful, God-fearing people who have suffered terribly. And we all know at least about people who have done tremendous evil who don't seem to suffer much at all. We know that. And there is an evil to the idea of karma that Job himself experienced from his friends. Right, if karma is that good comes to the good and bad comes to the bad, well, if Job is suffering, then he must on some level deserve it. Right? That's what karma says. If you're suffering, it's because of something bad that you have done. Child prostitution in Southeast Asia is the problem it is in part because of karma. Karma says if you are suffering, as these kids do, then it is because of something that they've done. So they must deserve it. As much as the idea of karma is appealing, it is chock full of evil, and we must be aware of that. And it is not what we learn in the Bible. It is not a part of the Christian faith at all. And it's the same for Bildad's error. A simplistic understanding of right and wrong and good and evil, where God rewards good and punishes evil. In the ultimate, yes. But in the day-to-day of our lives, not so much. Bildad and the others just couldn't grasp that reality is so much bigger than their understanding. For reasons that God alone knows, he allows all parts of his creation to be bound together, even though some parts of it are evil. But you see, God didn't just set this system up to sit back to see what would happen. God himself entered into this system. God became human in Jesus to live in this system where all of the world is bound together and some parts of it are evil. And he came to take upon himself all of the hatred and violence and selfishness and evil and sin of the world, my sin and your sin. And Jesus took it all upon himself on the cross to forgive us, to rescue us, and to save us. You see, Jesus took the punishment for our sin upon himself. All we have to do is accept that free gift. You see, in Jesus, all the punishment for our sin is already done. It's already happened. Jesus took it upon himself. The judgment upon me for my sin is done because Jesus already bore it. Same for you when you accept Christ. You see, suffering is not a punishment for evil. Pain is not a punishment for sin. Suffering and pain are a part of life. It's all part of life, part of our experience. But like Job, let us grasp the truth that there's more going on here than meets the eye. There's more happening than what we can see and feel around us. And what happens in heaven has an impact upon our lives. But also what we do in our lives, the decisions we make, the acts of faith that we do, all of those have an impact on heaven, have an impact on God. Don't believe me? The Bible says that when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. Don't tell me that the actions of one person doesn't have an impact on heaven. Every decision that we make, every time we stand for our faith, every time we make a life decision taken through and because of our faith in Christ, it has an impact in heaven, has an impact on God. In Job's realization that there was more going on, he was able to move from crying out in pain to crying out in hope to trusting the one who would rescue him. Even when he couldn't see any evidence of it ever possibly happening, Job trusted that it would and was able to proclaim, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And I stand here today to repeat and to echo Job's words, "I know my Redeemer lives." Do you know your Redeemer lives? Do you know that? Do you really know that? Do you know and understand that your Redeemer lives when you make the choices you do day by day? Do you know and really understand that your Redeemer lives when you speak to a neighbor, when you speak to your kids, when you speak to whomever? Do you know and really understand that your Redeemer lives when you can't sleep at night? When the pain gets bad, where hopelessness sets in because of someone we love. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? That Jesus died for you? That Jesus rose again from the dead for you? And that in the end, in Christ, we will stand before the Lord face to face and see him with our own eyes. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that our Redeemer lives. We thank you that Jesus lives and that you give us life in him. We thank you that you are with us through all we experience, the joys and the sorrows, the good and the bad, those times of ease and those times of deep struggle. Help us to see and understand that reality is bigger than what we usually grasp. Help us to see and understand that you are at work in our lives, not in just a general way, but in very particular ways that you are at work in our lives. And help us see and understand that what we do and what we say has an impact upon heaven, has an impact upon you, and brings rejoicing or brings sorrow. Help us to see and understand and to proclaim with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Our God, we pray for this world that so desperately needs that Redeemer. We pray for our city that also needs that Redeemer, that needs Jesus. And we pray for St. Paul's, for us, that we would be signs of that, that we would be evidence of that in this world, in this city. And we thank you, Lord, for answers to prayer for Clive and Terry's son, Ben. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for the gift of prayer, enabling us to be a part, to help. And Lord, we pray for Derek's sister, who this week donates a kidney to their dad. We pray, Lord, that both surgeries would go well without complication, that healing for both of them would be speedy and complete. We thank you for the sacrifice that she is making, and we pray that all would be good and well. Bless them both and the whole family as they wait and as they pray. Lord, we come before you, knowing you to be the God of grace, seeking your grace, because we need you. All these prayers we offer in Jesus' name. Amen.